Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 4, but we'll be looking over verses 1 and 2 also. Now, in Romans 8, Paul deals with the heart of Christianity, which really is the person of Christ, God's incarnate Son, and his work of atonement on the cross for our sins. And without this, we have no hope. It's a necessary foundation for the blessings found in verses 1 and 2 that says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And instead we have great liberation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is now no condemnation. Now we have liberation. One of the greatest problems that we face is that many churches in this country offer nothing more than pop Christianity. You've heard of pop culture? The definition of pop culture, and I have it in your outline there, is cultural activities or commercial products reflecting, suited to, or aimed at the tastes of the general masses of people. Pop Christianity does the same thing. That could be the same thing as what you find in many churches. And these churches teach that the purpose of the church is to reach out in such a way as to bring as many cultural and commercial things into the church and make it as pleasant for the unbeliever as possible. They teach that redemption is merely the vehicle for earthly happiness and heavenly gain, but without any sort of earthly holiness or a godly life. They promote an antinomian, unholy Christianity. And love, they promote a love that does not distinguish between truth and a lie, or righteousness or wickedness, but embraces all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Pop Christianity says that because Jesus Christ died for our sins, we can believe in him without repentance, and we can continue to live the same old sinful life. The fact that salvation is by grace from first to last is taken to mean that salvation has nothing to do with the way we live now. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be saved from hell once and for all. But yet, there's the here and now that it also deals with. No sacrifice is rechanged, or no sacrifice or change is required of us, they say. We can believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we don't need to serve him as Lord. How many times have you heard that? Jesus is my Savior, but I have not yet made him my Lord. Well, if you've not made him your Lord, he's not your Savior. We can be carnal Christians, they say, and not spiritual Christians. Pop Christianity assures us that we are saved through faith in Jesus, though we may continue to be liars, thieves, adulterers, and drunkards. Pop churches teach that the more one sins, the more grace is given for God's greater glory. And therefore, they would say, let us sin that grace may abound to God's glory. Such a gospel is false. And it's not only popular in America, but it's spreading around the world and has spread around the world. But listen to what Jesus says about pop culture. In Luke 16:15, it says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So that begs the question, who is a Christian? Some people think that a Christian is one who is born into a so-called Christian land, or one who is born into a church. But those things don't make people Christian. not according to the Bible. We need to seriously think about who a true Christian is. Now, we've been looking into the Word of God, and we learned that a Christian is one who is united to Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, His life flows into us, and we live in His life. You see, where there is justification, there will also be sanctification. You cannot separate the two. Justification means that we're not under the law or wrath of God, but under grace and the Word of God. Justification means that we have not only been set free from sin's mastery and bondage, but now we are also enslaved to righteousness. We died to sin and the law that we may be married to Jesus Christ, so that we bring forth fruit of obedience to God. We have stopped serving sin, and from now on we serve God in a newness of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the very difference, of the gospel that's preached from Scripture and the gospel that is preached in many churches. They're more seeking to be like the world than they are seeking to be like Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So, like Paul, we must understand here that truth needs to be preached. We need to be honest with each other. We need to be honest before God. And that's what I'm going to try to do with you here today, is to be truthful. I'm going to preach the Word of God, what it says, and I'm not doing it to get along with you. I wish that we could, but that's not my purpose, is to be your best buddy. But I will try not to preach out of arrogance, but out of great love for each one of you. So with that as our introduction for this morning, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4, even though we've gone through the first two verses. Starting in verse 1, it says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first two verses here, and as we did, we found out what it is that the Holy Spirit does for us. But we first have to understand where it all begins. And so it all begins in verse 1, where it says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, the obvious question is, how can that be possible that there's no condemnation for sinners? Notice here that there's a qualification of this in the second half of verse 1. And it tells us who is now not under condemnation. You see, it is those who walk according to the Spirit. It says that it is not those who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But that only qualifies the statement. It doesn't tell us how it's accomplished. The answer to that is found in verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You see, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of something that the Spirit of life has done. The Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit. So we see that it is through the Holy Spirit in verse 2, and that's really the point, that the Holy Spirit frees us from death by giving us life. The Holy Spirit is life and imparts life to those who were dead. He gives us spiritual resurrection. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Starting with verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass," you see, even when we were dead in trespass, he loved us, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, he regenerates us. It's we've been made alive, those who are dead. And Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, "Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit of the new covenant is life-giving. But God's Spirit always gives life. You see, in Ezekiel 36:27, it says, "I put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See what the Spirit of life does. The Spirit of life moves us to follow the decrees of God, and we now are careful to keep the laws. When the Holy Spirit opposes sin and death, the Holy Spirit always wins. God the Father sent his Son to accomplish redemption. And the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to apply this great redemption to us. Now, not only does the Holy Spirit give us eternal life, but he also gives us freedom. And actually, the ability to say no to sin. He gives us new life, and he gives us new power in that new life. Before conversion, sin permanently dwelt in us as king, ruling us, causing us to go in its direction all the time. And we saw that in Romans chapter 7, and especially in verses 17 and 20. But now the Holy Spirit dwells in the man who is in Christ Jesus, the man of no condemnation, the man who now enjoys freedom from the tyranny of sin and death. Just for a moment, just look ahead in Romans 8, and look at verse 9 in Romans 8. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So I would have to say, praise God that the Holy Spirit is living within us. Those who are his, those who have been born again, because he is the mighty opponent of the finite sin and finite Satan. So let's look at our text this morning. The verses that we'll look at are verses 3 and 4. So starting with verse 3, we see it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, the law could not do certain things. For example, the Mosaic law, when interacted with our sin nature, failed to overcome sin and death. Sin instead defeated the law. The law could only pronounce judgment at that point. Now, we looked at this verse last Sunday, but I would like to turn to it again just to really get a refresher, to understand and cement in our minds what the law of God does, what the purpose of the law is. So turn back to Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. And here, starting in verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." You see, it's going to shut every mouth. "And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." All the law does is give you knowledge of sin. That's what the law of God does. It shows you sin. It is not the path to overcome it. It is not the path to escape condemnation that your sin produces. It can't do that. It cannot alter your condition. It can only reveal your condition. It cannot change your condemnation. It only enforces your condemnation. In fact, the law makes things worse because the law expands the violation so that by the law, no one will be made right with God. But rather, our guilt is increased. Our sin is expanded. There is therefore condemnation, and only condemnation, to those who are under the law, because the law cannot save. The law cannot remove that condemnation. It cannot conform us to the image of Christ. This is the weakness that Paul is talking about of the divine law. It is not inherent to it. Or in other words, the law itself is not weak, but the weakness is in what the law's ability to achieve is. It was given by God to show man that he is truly a sinner in need of a Savior. You see, the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good, and the law is spiritual. The problem is with our sin-dominated human nature, and that's what we receive from Adam. The law cannot give us the divine nature that we desperately need. For that, we must look to the gospel. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. What the law was unable to do, God did by his own initiative. The basis of your confidence of freedom of condemnation is in what God has done and what God is doing. You see what it says there? It says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, God did." So what is Paul saying? He's saying, don't look at what you did or what you're doing. Look at what God did and what God is doing, what God is accomplishing. He's the source. He's the author. If someone says, "Why are you going to heaven?" And if you start out by saying, "Well, I have always tried," right there, you're wrong. There's nothing. You will never make it to heaven by what you tried. "I tried to keep the law. I tried to be good. I always tried to choose the right thing. I always tried to stay away from the bad. That will never get you to heaven. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the source of salvation. And he is the only way to salvation. It is what he did. How is it then that you can have freedom from condemnation, even though you're continuing to struggle with sin? The answer is because your confidence is not based on you. It's based on him. It's based on him. So it's what God did. And that's what Paul wants you to see here. That's the first thing he wants you to see. And the second thing is, not only did God do this, but he was willing to do it at the cost of his own son. Now, I can't imagine God sending his son to do what he did, to endure the cross and to undergo everything that he did without intending to accomplish something. And that's where the Arminian message falls woefully short. They say that God sent his son that we would have the ability to receive him. They deny the effectual call that God, before the foundation of the earth, has chosen his people, and he effectually calls them to salvation. Do you think that God would have sent his son to endure shame for nothing? That he would be like an old man just sitting in heaven going, okay, now I did this all to my son, my one and only son, the son that I love, and I hope that someone receives him. I hope that someone comes to him. That's not what happened. God did that, putting the sin of his people on Christ, who he would effectually call to himself. But many preachers and churches say that we just were given the opportunity, the option, the choice to be saved. Go out of this line, go into hell, and jump into this line, go into heaven, and nothing else has changed. I made that decision to jump, and therefore I'm saved. Nothing else in life has changed. That just isn't true. God sent his own son to save, not just to give someone a chance. Many churches lose what God has done through Jesus Christ. The majority of people that go to church would call themselves religious, and sometimes they call themselves religious even instead of calling themselves Christian. In a Bible study, we heard Todd Friel interview someone, and he said, are you a Christian? They go, no, I'm Lutheran. That's scary. That's scary when someone doesn't understand. They have a new name, and it's not Luther. Luther himself said, I am but just a filthy bag of worms. Who am I that a church would call themselves after my name? I did nothing. I didn't redeem them. It's Christ our Lord that did. Call yourself by Christian. And so there's so many people that are walking around, they're confident that they're saved because they are religious. So let me ask you, are you confident in the gospel that you hold to? Are you confident in what you believe? Or are you like the Athenians, out of uncertainty and fear and doubt, they tolerate another gospel, another God? Is Jesus Christ the only way or not? If someone says, are Muslims going to heaven? And you have to sit and think, You got to think about what gospel you're preaching. Jesus is the only truth. He is the only way. Many people today believe in God. They really, really, really believe in God. After all, the Bible says that you're a fool if you say that there is no God. You see, men and women are very religious creatures. They have got to have God even if they don't admit that there is a God. They have a God of some sort. They think, well, you know, I'm not going to believe in God, but I know when I die, I'm going to a better place. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. You see, there is only one God. He says, I am God. Besides me, there is none else. Besides me, there is none else. You can see men and women today, they're very, very religious. This whole world is religious, and religion is everywhere. Like Paul said to the Athenians, I perceive that you're very religious. Do you remember those who crucified Jesus Christ? They were religious. They did what they did, calling on God. And remember in the Middle Ages, where those so-called crusaders who went forth and destroyed everyone who did not agree with them theologically. They held up banners with crosses on them and counted beads and waved crucifixes and murdered people in the name of God. Remember hearing about that? They were religious. Do you remember Jim Jones who waved the Bible? He talked to 900 people. He had 900 people that he ended up talking into suicide, saying that it was a God thing. If you saw pictures of him, you recall that he had what in his hand? He always had his Bible in his hand. He always had his Bible. And he was preaching Jesus, right? Yeah. But not the Jesus of the Bible. Do you remember Jim Baker? The man who robbed the whole United States of millions and millions of dollars in the name of Jesus? He's a very religious man. And in the name of religion, he became a multimillionaire. Now, I'm not saying that these people didn't believe in God. I'm not saying that these people weren't religious. They were religious. They were very religious. I'm not saying that these people weren't sincere. I believe that these people were very sincere. I really do. Sincerely wrong. The wrong God. The wrong Jesus. The wrong reason to have confidence in salvation. I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. And here, starting in verse 1, we see, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, you wonder, in the last days, we have to get that right. When Jesus came to this earth, started the last days. That was it. It's continuing. We're continuing the last days. It's not like, oh, we'll wait until, you know, closer to the tribulation or the rapture. You know, these are the last days. Those were the last days then. Everything's moving toward the end, and that's what it is. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households. Now, for of this sort, those who creep into households. The word creep is telling us that they're not just knocking at the front door. They're sort of getting you to invite them in. They're getting you to say, hey, why don't you come and sit at the table and why don't we have a meal together? And this isn't talking about just the house. This is talking about the household of faith. These people are coming in. They're coming into the household of faith and they're deceiving. And they're making captives of people. You know, this is Pastor Feelgood that comes in. This is Pastor Lester Gospel, or we'll call him Less Gospel, because that's what he has. He has less gospel. But what does he do? He creeps into households and makes captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, and theirs, as theirs was also. There are many people who are sincere about religion, but they are disapproved concerning the faith. They fall away either into folly or these silly little man-made ideas. Or they get really serious about religion, but the religion has nothing to do with a true relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't really know how or care about what the cost was to God and what the cost of salvation was to his Son who redeemed his people. So Paul is saying, now remember, it's not just that God did this, but that he did this at the cost of his own Son. Now at the end of the service, the preaching here, we're going to sing, And Can It Be? And that's what this whole hymn is about. The song that we'll be singing is about the amazing love and how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How could we possibly think that God would have done all of this for nothing? Paul says that's why you can take confidence, that God did what you couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, and he did it at the cost of his own Son. God did this by bringing his Son into the closest possible relationship that he could to us. This language is shocking. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. In the likeness. In other words, Jesus experienced all the infirmities of living as a human in a fallen world, yet without sin. He made him in the likeness of human flesh. Paul is using that phrase very carefully to emphasize two things. First, that Jesus experienced all the infirmities common to human beings, living in a fallen world. And yet at the same time, he was completely without sin. His nature was not fallen. The idea that Jesus Christ was fallen, that his humanity was fallen, is absolute heresy and blasphemy. But when Paul says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, He's telling you that God brought his son into this very close relationship to us, becoming man, being in the flesh, yet without sin. You see, flesh, in the flesh, man sinned, man must die. So the sacrifice has to be man. So God made his son flesh so that he could be that perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ was not sinful. He was without sin. We have to know that. But God sent him as a man and made him our substitutionary offering for sin. And thus, he condemned sin in the flesh. The flesh of Jesus Christ is where God put our sins. On Jesus Christ, he poured out all of his wrath. In the body, in the human nature, in the flesh of Christ, God unloaded his fury against sin. It was on Jesus Christ that the sentence of execution for sin was placed. And that's the marvel of the gospel. And that takes us to our second point, is that he's telling us that God sent his son into the world for the purpose of dealing with sin. Your sin and my sin. Paul is saying, think about it. He came into the world because of your sin, and he came in to deal with your sin. You are not left out of the equation. And that you can take confidence, that he came for your sin. But he's not finished yet. Paul also says that Jesus has vanquished sin's power, and he's freed us from this enslaving dominion of sin. He has condemned sin in the flesh. The law condemns the sinner, but the cross of Christ condemns sin. You see the difference? The law can't condemn sin. Only the cross condemns sin. The law sentences the sinner to death, and the cross sentences sin to death. So sin dies. It's no longer our master. It is no longer our power, our dominating force. It is no longer, it no longer can call for our execution or our punishment. The law condemns the sinner. The cross condemns sin. And how does it do that? Because at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty in full. Sin's requirement, which was established by God himself, is paid in full. That's what it means when it says that we are identified with him in his death. When he died, all our sins were there. He paid for that in full. The law couldn't do that. The law condemns every sinner. The law can't condemn sin. But there's a qualifier. And it's those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who the Holy Spirit is working in. This is for those who are in Jesus Christ. When your life is joined to Christ by faith, and when you have received him as your Lord and your Savior, there is now a union. You're joined with him. You die in his death and you rise in his life. And that's what it's being in Christ. And for those in Christ, the penalty is gone. Sin has been paid for. And there will never, ever, ever be condemnation. This is a tremendous truth. But how do we know that we are not like those who have religion instead of being in Christ? How can we have such confidence of no condemnation? And for that, we must look to the gospel, which alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We cannot look at the church. We cannot look at a denomination. And we cannot look at a famous preacher. It is the gospel that is the power unto salvation. And as a result of the gospel, there is no condemnation, for the Holy Spirit sets us free from the operative principles of sin and death. And that's a glorious reality. What an incredible thing to think about. The problem is, the modern day church has got to get back to that, because they're not there. They just say, well, you know what? You receive Jesus and he'll fix your marriage. You know, Jesus will help you enjoy life a little bit better. Jesus will deliver you from all your problems. Just say yes to Jesus. The problem is, they don't tell you what your real problem is. Your real problem is that not that you don't have a nice place to live or a new car, or that you don't have a wife that greets you at the door and has your coat and your slippers, and you know, that's not your problem. Your problem isn't everything that you don't have in this life. Your problem is that hell is waiting, and the power of sin and death are at your footstep. Sin and death are at your front door. That's the problem. Churches aren't preaching about that. They just tell you how you'll just have a wonderful life in Jesus. Now let's continue to look at the end of verse 3, and then we'll look at verse 4 of our text. And here it says, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now you might wonder, why is this such an incredible verse? It is because God's law hasn't changed one iota since it was given. But instead of changing the law, God gave his Son to live a holy and blameless and sinless life so that the law of God would be fulfilled in him. But here's the greatest thing. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. His fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, his perfect holiness, is now put on us. And our sinfulness was put on him. The Bible says that no one can come into the presence of the Lord unless they are absolutely holy. And we are not absolutely holy in our flesh. But Christ was absolutely holy when he was made in the likeness of human flesh. Now it says that Christ came in the likeness of human flesh. And we said that he did not sin. He was like Adam before the fall. That's why he's called the second Adam. But unlike Adam, Christ never gave in to sin. He never fell to the temptations of the flesh like Adam did. And therefore, he satisfied the requirements of the law. And the thing that Adam could do, when Adam was placed in this garden, this perfect garden, this garden that, I mean, what else? I mean, if you're going to be put anywhere, where else would you have a better chance of keeping God's law than in the Garden of Eden, where there's just everything there, just one law? It's a perfect situation. And Adam sinned. The thing that Adam couldn't do is, once he did sin, he couldn't redeem himself. He couldn't redeem himself at all. His flesh was then sinful. Christ, on the other hand, because he fulfilled the law perfectly, and because he himself is God, and because he himself has a value more than everything that was ever created, an infinite value over everything that has ever been created, he in his atoning work could pay the debt for all men. You see, the holiness of Christ was imputed to us. And that's why he had to live this holy life, the sinless life, so that his perfect life could be put on our account, as our imperfect life was put on his account and brought about his death, the death that we deserved. And his perfect life was put on us, the life that we don't deserve. The life of perfection was placed on us. The requirement of the law is this, really. Obey it or you die. Violate one part of the law and you've broken all of it. You're going to perish. That's the requirement of the law. And realizing that, we realize that there is no way for us to fulfill that requirement. The Holy Spirit fulfills that requirement of the law in us by granting us the righteousness of Christ, enabling us then to no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is talking about the reality of the newness of life that we have in Christ. It doesn't mean that now that my sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross, that I have to get my life in order. If you think that once you receive Jesus Christ that you start to do good things because now you're in Christ, you have to start working on your life, getting it all in order, so that God would be pleased with you. Well, there is an aspect of that, that God is displeased when we are disobedient. But that's not what we have to do. We don't try to, in Christ, now establish our own righteousness. You see, in Christ, we are established as righteous. Now we have the desire to do the good things because of who we are in Christ. We already meet all the requirements of heaven. We are already heaven-bound in Christ. But now, being a new creation, we don't sit there and go, I have to continue this process or I'm not going to be saved. You're either saved or you're not. And falling away will prove that you were never saved in the first place. But see, there's nothing that you have to do or add to it. Now we seek to please God. We desire to please God by keeping his law. You don't go to heaven on your own merit. That's why when you ask someone, why are you going to heaven? And they start off by saying, well, I try. No, you've got it wrong. It's not on your merit, but it's on the merit of another, and that's Jesus Christ. By the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, he filled us with all righteousness, and he grants us perfect righteousness positionally by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that we are perfectly ready. But he's not only done that. We are perfectly ready for heaven, but he has also given us his righteous power to live this life, to glorify him. We move from a condition of condemnation of because of unrighteousness into a condition of perfect righteousness in Christ. In Christ, we move from not being able to keep the law to a position of being able to keep the law because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? We now are able, now we are able to keep the law because the Spirit of God is in us. He gives us that power. We don't do it to try to earn favor. We do it because now we can. And we do it because now we have a different mind frame. Now we look to please God. We look to live according to God's law, his plan for us. Paul talks about this in Philippians. So I'd ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2 and look at verses 12 and 13. Here in verse 12 it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, it's God who equips us, who makes us competent to do his will. God's eternal purpose is that the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us, and that we would be sanctified, we would be moving toward being Christ-like as we walk this earth. Our holiness is not an afterthought of God in our lives. The righteous requirements of the law are for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is proof of our justification. We cannot live according to the flesh and claim to be a true believer. It's a lie. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by our walking according to the Spirit in the way of holiness as prescribed by God. That is why a Christian is always reading his Bible and studying his Bible to find out what the will of God is in his life. You see, you have the Spirit living in you. Now you desire. You're not walking after the flesh. You don't desire to be in sin. You do sin, but because you're in Christ, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. You know, Christ is not in the flesh. Christ is in the Spirit. Christ is in them, and the Holy Spirit is in them, and as believers, and they submit to God's law. Their passion is to please God. By grace, they are kings. They are soldiers who have been put sin to death by the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. They are overcomers and resistors, and they now can say no to sin, because they have the righteousness of Christ. So this whole thing about a carnal Christian, there are no carnal Christians. That's wrong. Christians can act carnally, but to live in it and call yourself a carnal Christian is wrong. You know, believers aren't perfect. They fall, they stumble, they do everything else, but they love God. They love each other, and they love his word. They walk in holiness before God, and they're committed. They're 100% committed. True faith in Christ produces holiness and commitment. Now, some churches put great emphasis on emotion. There's nothing about commitment. And that's where we see all over the place today. It's all emotional. It's like going to church. You feel like you're walking into a high school pep rally before a big game. They got them all whooped up, you know, and they get them all going. And they start the music and start going, and then they have the sermon. And the sermon is just all, this happened to me, and here's a little life application story, and that's it. You see, that's just a whole bunch of sentimental hogwash. And it's there to build a bunch of numbers in pews. It's to fill up the churches, to get people to come in and really go, man, I feel good at where I am. I feel good in my sin, but man, I get emotional, like, cry. And listen, emotion never produces truth. Truth can produce emotion. It doesn't work the opposite way. Emotion never produces truth. Truth can produce emotion. Now, having said that, doesn't mean that we walk around all gloomy and bitter. And when we know who God is, and we seek after his holiness and his righteousness, and we see ourselves in light of him and what he has done for us as miserable sinners, we rejoice. We absolutely rejoice, because falling short isn't the problem, because Jesus Christ did not fall short. And it's because of him that we're saved. And we praise God for it. We fell short. He didn't. His not falling short is now accounted to me. And so although we get discouraged and we struggle with imperfections of this life, we are encouraged that God is sanctifying us in the truth and that God's Spirit is walking in us. And if you're not sure, if you're sitting here today and you're not sure you're in Christ, I just urge you to trust in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty on the cross for all the sins of His people. Repent and call upon His name. You see, the Lord saves sinners. Therefore, if you're a repenting sinner, you qualify for that salvation. Come to Christ. He will justify you. He will liberate you from all the shackles of sin and Satan and the law and death. There was one preacher that once said, the believer has a struggle with sin, but doesn't love it. The believer has a conflict with the flesh and the old nature, but doesn't excuse it. The believer hates his evil thoughts, words, and deeds. He loves holiness and truth. His walk is in the direction of righteousness and holiness, honesty and truth. He yearns for it. He pants after it. And he longs for it and looks forward to the day when he shall be like Christ. That's it. We long to be like Christ. If you would please take your hymn.